I had a conversation a year ago with a guy, and he asked me if I had ever heard of Brian McLaren, Rob Bell. Rob Bell pastors a church up in the Grand Rapids area called Mars Hill, not to be confused with Mars Hill in Seattle, where Mark Driscoll pastors up there. And I said to the guy, yeah, you know, I am familiar with them. And he said, because the church where he is at has really just embraced these guys, Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, and the whole, what's called the emerging church movement. I addressed that back in the summer in a Wednesday night series. And he said, what do you think? And I said, run for your life. And we ended up talking for about an hour about what has happened in the church at large. But my passion in addressing these issues on Sunday morning is because this is not just a general theme. This affects actual churches. And I ran into this guy this morning, and I can tell you the history of the church at which he is, the history that I have watched for the last 20 years. It was a church that embraced and preached the gospel. It was a church that we would consider to be a sister church. And there was a lot of interaction that this church and that church that had, because there was a common ground in terms of the gospel. Today, if you're gay, you are welcomed and comfortable in that church. If you are living with somebody who's not your spouse, you are welcomed, you're comfortable in the church. If you will not hear the word repentance, you will not hear the word sin. You will hear vague language about having a relationship with Christ, but there is no doctrine. There is no thorough understanding of the gospel. And those who, within the church, who actually try to explain the gospel, are viewed as the problem, viewed as troublemakers. And to love the gospel and to be an alien in your own church, I mean, it's more than just heartbreaking and heart-wrenching experientially. It is a tragedy when a lighthouse doesn't shine its light anymore because there are lives that are getting busted on all of the rocks. And so I went home today with a very heavy heart, because in my conversation with this guy, you know, they're at that point where do we try to stay and fight and try to bring the gospel into our church? And I was reminded of how you don't go from here to here overnight. It's step by step by step by step, in which over a period of time you take, you know, different truths, different issues, that the Scripture speaks of, and you say, you know what? We're just not going to do that. We're not going to believe that, or we're going to ignore that. We're not going to talk about that, or we don't find that very relevant in people's lives today. And you can get away with that to some degree, because we live in a culture that does more feeling than it does thinking. And so if you arrange the life of a church on the basis of emotion, you can. You can manipulate, you can move, you can make people laugh and in the moment feel good, and in that moment forget all of the pressures and difficulties of life, and the gathering together is a, you know, it's a fun time, and wow, that's great, it's uplifting and all of that. But what did God give us? He gave us words on a page. There's no pictures in here. I mean, I own kids' Bibles. They, you know, put in some paintings or sketches and things like that. But that didn't come. That isn't part of the original text, is it? In fact, as we studied through the Ten Commandments, what does it say about pictures? What does it say about images? What? Why? Why didn't God allow there to be some images, even of Himself? Wouldn't that help? Why did He rely upon words on a page? The implications of that are very significant, because God expects you to learn. God expects you to think, to reason. The Christian life, the gospel, it's not inherently emotive or feeling oriented. There, it affects all of that. But it is truth that is to be worked out and understood and engaged in, and all of its implications considered as you look at your life and how you are to live in view of this particular truth. But if you only have a Christianity that's in the moment, that's just feeling driven, and you're able to just, then what happens when you're confronted with something that you think, oh, that's not going to make people feel good? Then you pitch that which is going to be offensive, or that which is difficult. But tragically, you pitch the gospel along with it. The use of words has always been an important part of God's relationship to us. And the use of words matters. And so because of that, tonight I would like to encourage you with two disciplines that I think are the one, very helpful. The second one, absolutely needful. Okay? The first one, helpful. The second one, absolutely needful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are really seeking to understand how all of life is to be brought under your authority, how every affection and desire, every decision, every activity is to be done as an expression of our joy and our reliance upon you. We confess tonight that we so quickly compartmentalize our lives. But you don't see it that way. We have a life that is coram Deo, that is before your face. And therefore, everything that we do is for you. It's hard for us to think like that. And so we confess that we need help to discipline ourselves so that we are free to live as we are called. So I ask, Lord, that you will help us as we consider what are some of the things that we can do to cooperate with you, so that tomorrow we look like, we sound like Christ more than we did today. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. The first thing that I would strongly encourage you to do, I mean, we have talked about in this series the importance of being in the Word. Studying the Word, reading the Word, memorizing the Word, praying the Word, singing the Word. We've talked about the importance of worship, talked about the importance of fellowship, talked about the importance of serving. A daily discipline that I would strongly encourage you to do is the discipline of journaling. Does anybody journal? You don't have to raise your hand. And what I mean by journaling is writing out your prayers to God. There's no command in Scripture, not explicit or implied, that requires the followers of Jesus Christ to keep a journal. And there's no evidence, biblical or otherwise, that Jesus kept anything like a spiritual journal. Don Whitney says, "While we credit the Lord Jesus Christ, since he is a member of the triune Godhead, with ultimate inspiration of all the written word of God, the only account of Jesus writing anything physically during his days of humanity is when he did." Does anybody? On the sand. Yes, that's when he wrote. And that was in, I think, John chapter 8. And that's not to imply that the omniscient Son of God was illiterate in his incarnation. Not at all. For the New Testament refers to Jesus reading the Scripture aloud. He did that in the synagogue on a regular basis. It's hard to imagine him receiving an education where one is taught to read, but not to write. So if the Bible does not require a Christian to keep a journal, indeed a person can be both a devoted Christian and yet completely illiterate, and if Jesus did not keep a journal, why should we encourage followers of Christ to keep a journal? Something very much like journaling is modeled in the Scripture. And secondly, believers throughout church history have found journal keeping so beneficial to their growth in grace. And I would add a third reason to what Don has listed here, and that is because of your children and your grandchildren. When we don't write, we don't pass on for the next generation some of the things that really, really matter. Don goes on to say, "For as long as I have written on the subject of spiritual disciplines, I have sought to advocate only those disciplines which are taught or modeled in Scripture. Without this God-inspired means of evaluation, anything and everything that anyone pronounced as profitable for his or her soul could be touted as a spiritual discipline, and Christians should pursue it. But if you don't have the Scripture as your guide and as your standard, then anything from the trivial to the heretical can be claimed as having equal value as other personal disciplines such as Bible reading and prayer, and the importance of being part of a worshiping community and observing together the discipline, like we did this morning, even of the Lord's Supper. And while there may be some internal debate by Bible-believing Christians about whether or not certain practices do have scriptural support, it is critical to discern the difference of God's Word as being sufficient, as assessing everything as a means for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. So can we say that there's a biblical basis for journaling? And again, while the evidence for it is clearly not as strong for the spiritual personal discipline like prayer, I believe that something very similar to what has historically been called journaling is found in the Scripture, by example, in the Psalms. Because in the Psalms, we repeatedly find David writing such things as, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy," Psalm 86:1. And cries like these are not unlike a believer today who is writing a heartfelt plea to the Lord in a journal. In fact, when writing the book of Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah recorded his Godward feelings about the fall of Jerusalem, and he was doing something not very different from what a Christian today who types or writes his or her Godward feelings into a word processing file in a computer, or keeping a notebook such as a journal. And of course, the difference with the words of David and the words of Jeremiah were Scripture. Our words are not Scriptures. They're not divinely inspired. But the example of these men in their writing, their prayers, their meditations, their thoughts, their questions, their interactions. And that's one of the reasons why we love the Psalms so much, because there is this tension that the writer is giving with some of the great difficulties and issues of life. Journal keeping is helpful because of the sanctifying benefits that so many Bible-believing Christians throughout history have attributed to the practice. Jonathan Edwards found the discipline so helpful that he kept journals or notebooks of various kinds. He penned a diary, a 500-page journal, and enormous notebooks with notes on the Scripture, notes on the apocalypse, notes on the mind. He was an incredibly prolific writer. So here's what I would encourage you to do. And here's why I find journaling is so particularly valuable. When I sit down to read the Word, it is amazing how everything that I have forgotten to do I am now reminded of in that moment. Everything that I need to take care of and that I have ignored or I have forgotten about. Everything from picking up some extra lawn and garden bags at ACO to making sure I drop off the dry cleaning to those are the kinds of glorious thoughts that enter my brain when I sit down to read the Word. And you know what's even worse? It's when I pray. I cannot pray very long silently without being distracted. So I have to pray out loud, which is not always an easy thing to do when you're in a home with a bunch of other people, or you're not always in a setting to be able, it is why I do think that prayer walks, prayer runs are helpful. But I think one of the most helpful things is to write. Write your prayers. Because in your writing of your prayers, you're doing what the psalmist has done, and you're writing out a conversation with God. It forces you to think carefully about everything that you are saying. There is a carefulness that you have to your words. And as you think through, as you write out, there is a process, a discipline, even in your own thinking, that helps you really interact. And then you go back and you're able to read what you have written. And some of it you underline, some of it you scratch out, some of it you... And then over a period of time, what a gift to be able to go back a week ago, 2 weeks ago, a month ago. Because there are battles that the Lord brought you through a month ago, 2 months ago, that you're able to go back and you're able to see His faithfulness in your own life. And it is so good to go back and remind yourself of how the Lord brought you through those things. So I cannot say that journaling is something that you must do. I will not say that because the text does not say that. That's why I say I commend it to you as something that is very helpful. And I would encourage you to give it a week. Write out your prayers for a week. Now what I do it on a computer. And I do it where it is password protected, because I want to write to the Lord everything that I'm thinking, and everything that I'm thinking and I'm wrestling with, nobody else needs to know that. So I keep it. And there may be some things in years to come that I will go back and I will put together into a book just for my kids. Because I do think that it's important for us to help the next generation, even in our own families, know they're not the first ones to face the issues that they're going to face. The second issue that I highly commend to you that is not just helpful, it is needful, is the discipline of learning. Will you take your Bibles and turn with me tonight to the book of 2 Peter, chapter number 3. I want you to look at the very last verse of 2 Peter. It's chapter 3 and verse 18. But grow in the grace and what? Knowledge. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. God expects us to grow in our learning. All right, go with me to the left, to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. Paul is in prison. He's in prison in Rome. This is not the same imprisonment from which he wrote the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. This is an imprisonment in which he anticipates being executed. And he may have been executed not long after this was written. He says, notice in verse number 9 to Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me, has gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Now, jump to verse 21, will you? You see why he wants him to bring the cloak? Verse 21? He wants him to get there before winter. It's going to be cold. I need the cloak. But now go back to verse number 13. When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls. Especially the parchments. Here is Paul, arguably the greatest theologian in the New Testament church, before he dies in prison. And what does he want? He wants his coat so he can stay warm, but he also wants the scrolls and parchments. He wants both the scriptures and he wants, we would say, books. I want to learn. What an example. I want to learn. You never get to a place where you should say, yeah, I've got it. No, you don't. Learning is what a wise person does. Look with me in the book of Proverbs, chapter number 9. Notice verse 9. Instruct a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will add to his learning. Look at chapter 10, verse number 14. Wise men store up knowledge. Look at chapter 18. Notice verse number 15. The heart of the discerning acquires knowledge. Notice chapter 23. Proverbs 23, verse number 12. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. You and I should never, ever, ever stop pursuing knowledge. Now, it should be done for the purpose of learning more of God and His infinite wisdom. But it fits with God's infinite wisdom, because believers have the most to learn, and we have the framework for true learning, because we are the ones, as I was mentioning earlier on, who can handle the true mysteries of life. I was came across the story of A.N. Wilson. Wilson, like the guy I mentioned earlier, Andrew Clavin, Wilson was also an atheist. But Wilson is from England, and he was raised Anglican. He began his college career with ordination in mind, but he soon drifted into Anglo-Catholicism, then Roman Catholicism, then back to the Church of England, and then eventually he just went into atheism, and it was pretty prominent. But later on, while he was writing a biography on C.S. Lewis, Wilson said he noticed some similarities between himself and his subject, such as a happy childhood shading into miserable boarding school years and a rejection of their boyhood faith once upon reaching maturity. But another parallel slowly dawned on him, just as C.S. Lewis, gradually became aware that his favorite authors were Christians. If you enjoy the Chronicles of Narnia, if you enjoy the writings of C.S. Lewis, you would enjoy his autobiography called Surprised by Joy, in which he takes you through how God surprised him. The God he was running from chased him down. And so here is Wilson reading that account, and he's seen. But here's the point that I want you to grasp. Wilson noticed a difference between the skeptical writers, the atheistic writers, and the devout writers, guys like Lewis. And he says, and I quote, "Attractive and amusing as David Hume was, did he confront the complexities of human existence as deeply as his contemporary Samuel Johnson? And did I really find Hume as interesting? The perception that atheists are these intellectuals who have examined Christianity and have found it to be just so crude and raw, and that they pity the poor, simplistic-minded Christians who have to rely upon this weak crutch is all a bunch of garbage. Wilson says the perception of his atheist friends seemed rather parochial and flat. And phenomena lurking outside a strict materialistic system gave him pause. How did materialism account for music, or human language, or love? It's a question I like to ask when I have opportunities to do funerals of people outside the church, and I don't know who I'm talking to. I ask the obvious question, why on earth are we here? Why does this person's life matter? If evolution is true, then who really cares if somebody died? They died, get over it. The strong have survived, let's move on. Why do we have emotion? Where did love come from? How did that evolve in the Big Bang? And evolution has never been able to answer the deeper questions of life. That's what Wilson's saying here. Such mysteries finally convinced Wilson that we are spiritual beings and that the religion of the incarnation, asserting that God made humanity in His image and continually restores humanity in His image, is simply true. You know who wrote about that? C.S. Lewis. His book, Till We Have Faces, is all about that. Aren't you glad that people like C.S. Lewis took their God-given minds and they stretched them and then used that imagination, used that vocabulary, used that to capture and arrest the intellect of a guy like Wilson? The reason why the early church conquered the Roman Empire they outloved, they outlived, they outthought the world. Learning is needful. We are the ones who have the greatest subject matter to pursue. And I am particularly burdened that our children learn to appreciate learning because they live in a culture that pursues mediocrity. Learning means to fulfill the greatest commandment, Mark chapter 12. You are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. Mark chapter 12, verse number 29. Learning is part of godliness. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So my encouragement to you is to if you dare total up the amount of time that you watch television and the amount of time that you the internet. I don't think the internet is actually real good for thinking. I think it's good for information, for getting maps, you know, but in terms of just the way the internet is set up, I think it just, if you are semi-ADD like me, the internet is wonderful, you know, because you don't have to think about anything for any more than 13.4 seconds. I mean, you can just click, you know, click, click. You can just bask in all kinds of stuff and learn nothing. That's one of the reasons why I highly commend books, where you get focused upon a thought and you wrestle with that and you pursue it and you interact with it and you take it all the way to its end, working out its implications. Television is not a great means of education. It doesn't help you think. I would encourage you to limit the amount of television, limit just the scatteredness of the internet, and make reading an important part of your life. And take the books that you read. I'm gonna recommend a few tonight, and read them for the purpose of saying, you read them, and after you read them, then you don't stick them on your shelf where they look pretty, but you read them and then you give them to somebody else and say, I read this great book, I want you to read this great book, and then we're going to talk about it. And particularly if you have children in your home, if you have grandkids, stock your home with good books. And encourage, it's amazing what reading does to help kids with all sorts of other things. It's kind of like teaching them music too. That's a very, very important thing. So here's several books that I just went back and I raided the bookstore, and one is mine, but three are not, and I'll be returning these. So the bookstore police, don't arrest me tonight. Now, if you haven't been much of a reader, okay. I mean, look at this. Okay, it's not thick. Okay, it's a little book, and it's only about 130 pages long. It is a book by Ravi Zacharias. We have it in the bookstore, and it's called The End of Reason. It's one of his newest books that he came out with. It's a response to some of the new atheism that is out there. Ravi is an excellent, excellent writer. He will keep your attention, at the same time cause you to interact with some issues. And I don't expect you to remember every single thing that is written in here, but this will be an encouraging book that will help you see the reason for faith. And this is an excellent book. After you read, if you know of somebody who is questioning the gospel, questioning the faith, questioning Christianity, you give them that book and you say, I'd be interested to see what you think about it. You let me know when you're done and we'll sit down and talk. You know what? I think everybody here could do that. Now, one of the things that Larry likes to do is he likes to go door to door talking with people about the gospel. Now, if he asked some of you to go along, some of you would go, yeah, sure. And others of you would go, you know, you would just about, you know, not really sure you could do it. You could do this. You can read something and give it to somebody and then have a conversation about that. Now, I was quoting Bonhoeffer. We have got his book, The High Cost of Discipleship, that is in there. Actually, it's got someone's name on it, so we can't give this one away. Okay. But this is a reading biographies Becoming aware of the shoulders of the generations that we stand on is so, so helpful. So again, the cost of discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is an excellent, challenging read. If you haven't read a book in a long while and you're thinking, oh man, I don't even know if I can get, this is a really little book. Okay? This is even smaller than the other one. But don't let its size fool you. Anything written by John Piper it may feel light, but it will land with a thud. A good thud. This little book is 84 pages, and they're 84 little pages. But it's called The Dangerous Duty of Delight, The Glorified God and the Satisfied Soul. And it's basically a Reader's Digest version of one of his larger works called Desiring God, in which he commends us to find in God our greatest delight. And his famous saying is, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. The Dangerous Duty of Delight. It is a delightful read. It's a great little read. And another one by Piper that we have that is a little larger, but it's called God is the Gospel. And it's a work that reflects on how the gospel is not understood properly if I'm the center of it, but that God is the center of the gospel. The subtitle is Meditations on God's Love as the Gift of Himself. Now, this one is written with, I mean, the chapters are, and here's how I would encourage you to use these. And this is what I like to do. I like to read the Word, pray the Word, journal, and then take a book that I'm working through and read that a little bit every day. And I like to read things that are not for I don't want to read everything for sermon preparation. Because I'm reading for sermon preparation, but I'm reading, you know, for what's going to be good for Mike, you know, rather than what's good for Bob. And I need to feed my own soul. So that's how I would encourage you to make this as part of your regular diet. And here's something else that I do. When I'm reading a book, I will, and I'm reading, for example, I got this thing dog-eared all through here, and I'm reading, for example, this statement: the worldview of the Christian faith is simple enough. God has put enough into this world to make faith in Him a most reasonable thing. But He has left enough out to make it impossible to live by sheer reason alone. I read that and go, that's good. That is a really, really good statement. And then I stop and think, what's the first passage that comes to mind? And whatever the first passage is that comes to mind, I will go to that passage and I will write in the column of my Bible the book number that I have given this and the page number, so that when I'm reading my Bible and I am in Acts chapter 2, in verse number 40, there in the column it says 27 P period, 79 to 86. And so I will go back to my little list and find in my own list, what is book number 27? And then I will look up pages 79 to 86 because I've long since forgotten whatever that was that I read. But I will go back and, oh yeah, yeah, that was good. Now, three verses later, there's 19.42. So I go back to book number 19 and look at page number 42 because there was something on there that I read maybe 18 years ago that was really good. And then there's, right down here, there's 9.225. So there was something on book number 9 that I had read, page 225. And so my Bible is full of those things, and now I am at the point where I am replacing my Bible. And this is really sad because, you know, I've had this Bible for many, many years. And so right now I'm in the process of reading through a new study Bible with this one, and I am transferring all the numbers, so, you know, from this Bible to that Bible, so I'll have all of that with me. So those of you that, it's a way of stewarding what you have read and keeping it fresh before you. So if you purchase a book, let's say you get this book tonight, okay, or a book like this, and you've not done this before, then this becomes book number 1, okay? And then you keep a list, number 1 book, somewhere, The End of Reason by Ravi Zacharias, and when you read something and you go, oh, that's really good, and you think of a passage perhaps in Romans or wherever, and then you write right next to that 1 period, whatever the page is. And that becomes a way for you to steward what you have read. Because I would rather you read slow and read careful and retain rather than just read for the sake of reading and filling up your shelves with books that may look impressive but haven't really nourished your soul. So two disciplines. The one, helpful, journaling. The second, needful, growing in knowledge. You cannot grow in knowledge apart from the Word of God, which is why being in the Word is so critical. But God has given to the church. He has given to His children. He has given to this world gifted writers who are able to put Him on display. Final word about that. In my own reading, I read theology. I read history. I read church history. I have an acute interest in Civil War history. I read a lot of Civil War history. I've read a lot of World War II. I've read a lot of biographies pertaining to military generals. That's just as a real interest on my part. I find there's so much that takes place with that. I try to read. I'm like Andrew Clavin, in which I woke up one day in my 30s and realized I hadn't read any of the classics. And they're classics for a reason. And so I found at Barnes & Noble that they do a reprint of the classics, and every once in a while they put them on a really, really good price. And so since my 30s on, I have been trying to go through all of the classics, reading things like War and Peace. And recently read Robinson Crusoe. Never had read that in my life. And why? And I read them for the purpose of being able to participate just a little bit better in the conversations of the world, to be able to ultimately direct attention to Christ. But what has happened is that in my home, between Kathy and myself, and we both enjoy reading, our kids read. Kids read a lot, and I think that there has been just tremendous benefit for them, not only academically and in those things, but in being able to express themselves to others and be able to communicate the gospel to their generation. And my hope is that their kids will cultivate also a great appreciation for the God-given things of life. So I would encourage you to make learning, Christ-centered learning, just an important discipline that's in your life. Father, thank you for your mercies to us. Thank you that you have allowed us to live at such a time in which books are not beyond our ability to purchase. But books are so common that we, as common people, are able to learn and have our vocabulary and our imagination stretched so that we can think greater thoughts of you and be able to express some of those concepts to others. And so with a view, Lord, toward loving you more and thinking greater concepts of you, help us to recognize the opportunities before us to learn and take advantage of those by being people of the Word and people of words, people of the book, who are able to appreciate good books. For Christ's sake, amen.